Please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus Christ and Holy Spirit, we need you, the triune God of grace, to work even now in these next few moments so that we can see you for who you really are. Often we underestimate your power. We are blind to your glory and to your magnificence, but we pray now that you would open the eyes of our hearts so that we can see, behold, understand, and experience who you really are. Mere words of a human being cannot do that, but with you all things are possible. So speak, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It is so very good to be back with you this morning. I am eager to continue our series, Life with God. If you are just joining us, please make sure that you pick up the Life with God devotional. You can find it at the welcome desk in the atrium. It's for you either on your own or with your roommates or friends or with your family at home to participate in. I hope you discover something important in this series. It doesn't matter if you have been a Christian for most of your life or if you are just now beginning to explore what it means to follow Jesus for the first time. But I hope you will discover that you are an unceasing, eternal, spiritual being with an eternal destiny, and you will not know what it means to be you. You will not be able to discover what it means to be fully human, what it means to live life to the fullest. You will not know the meaning and the significance of your particular existence until you realize that you have been created for life with God. This is your destiny. This is what you are made for. You are created for life with God. This is the purpose of your existence, the reason why you are here. In this series, as you can see from our devotional, I'm giving you 9 specific habits, practices that together form a cohesive way of life, a way of intentionally living life with God. Author Annie Dillard once said, how we spend our days is, of course, how we spend our lives. Let me say that again. How we spend our days is, of course, how we spend our lives. And this series is an invitation for you to take the moments and the minutes, the hours and the days and the weeks, the months and the year of your life by practicing hospitality because God has welcomed us into his family, by cultivating spiritual friendships because God has reconciled us. Together we participate in rhythms of rest and renewal because God has rested. Today we will look at this discipline. We worship God because he is worthy. Next week, we spend time with God in prayer because he is listening. And then we give generously because God gives good gifts. We hear and respond to the word of God because he is speaking. We share the gospel of Jesus because he is good news. And then finally, we work for the glory of God and for the good of our neighbor because God is building the kingdom. And together, these 9 habits, these 9 spiritual disciplines, give us a vision of a particular way of life. A way of life that if we together, when shared together, are pursuing this intentionally as a community of followers of Jesus, we together will be able to bear witness to the good news of Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is our prayer and our aim for this series. Open your Bibles, if you don't have it already, to Revelation chapter 4. Now, if you've never read this book, you will immediately notice the style is unusual. It can be difficult to understand. This is why some people leave it behind. The Revelation of John was written because Christian churches at the end of the first century were in trouble. Christians were tempted to compromise their faith and replace it with paganism, which was a sordid mixture of idolatry and immorality. There are false teachers everywhere, sowing confusion. False religions had a seductive pull, a powerful appeal, and it is a daily struggle for these believers to keep the faith. Some of these early churches become complacent. They have abandoned the faith. They've given up. And by the year 86 to 91 AD, the ruthless and aggressive Emperor Domitian has made emperor worship mandatory throughout Asia. You must promise allegiance to the emperor. You must worship him. It was a law. And these early Christians are now confronted with the most important question anyone could ever ask you. Who will you worship? Who will you be faithful to? Who will have your lifelong allegiance? And what will be the most important thing to you? These are the questions they are faced with. Now, these believers are not confident that they are up to the challenge. They are not sure that it is all going to end well or that they will be able to withstand the temptations they are facing or that they would be courageous when faced with choices that would be a matter of life or death. And then all of a sudden, the Apostle John has a dream, a vision. And this is really what the book of Revelation is about. It is a vision of Jesus Christ in the future. Now, the word revelation means unveiling. It's a bit of a pastoral pet peeve to hear people talk about, oh, I read in the book of Revelations. No, it is one revelation. I'll get over it, but don't let me hear you say it. One revelation of Jesus Christ, and this vision of him focused squarely on him uncovers something hidden. God is making something known that would not be known unless he had revealed it, something that we are incapable of knowing, unable to see unless God unveils it. Look with me at John's vision, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. John sees an open door in heaven, and he hears a booming voice, 100 decibels. I had to look it up, but I learned that the trumpet is the loudest instrument in an orchestra. And John hears a voice as loud as a trumpet, come up here and I will show you what is about to take place. And then, starting in verse 2, you see this breathtaking vision. At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Look at what he sees, verse 3. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. John sees someone sitting on the throne. You notice here he does not say who it is. I mean, we of course know from reading the rest of the Revelation who it is, but he doesn't say so. Maybe the vision is so beautiful, so mysterious, so holy, so full of awe, he is at a loss for words. He does not tell us the physical features of the one seated on the throne, but he tells us about the vibrant colors. Look in the text, jasper, a transparent stone like a diamond. From every angle and every light, this stone is shining. It is an image of the glorious and infinite perfection. It represents the purity and the dazzling brightness of the holiness of God. There's carnelian blood, red carnelian. And there's a rainbow with the appearance of an emerald, the green rainbow. The rainbow, of course, is a sign of the new beginning of God's grace, a sign of a new covenant, that it is going to be okay because God has not forgotten about his people, a sign of the covenant of God's redeeming grace, a picture in the sky for John to see that God's goodness is for everyone. And look at verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. 24 thrones, 24 elders gathered around the throne of God. It seems like these are the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of Jesus, representatives of the people of God, both from the Old Testament and the New Testament dispensation, as if to say, all the people of God who have ever lived, who have come before, are now gathered in worship around the throne of God. The entire church of God, redeemed by the blood, having overcome the battle. What an image that would be for these suffering believers. They have fought the good fight, and now they are dressed in white. Sins forgiven, golden crowns on their head, as if to say that they have fought the good fight, they have run the race, and they have finished well. Flashes of lightning in verse 5. And then verse 6. A sea of glass, floor to ceiling, in all of creation, in the entire universe, as far as the eye can see, a sea of glass. A vision of such peace and tranquility, so comforting to a believer who is under the threat of persecution. This vision of the future, that with God, all things are going to be well. When you see the sea of glass, you can be still and know that God is the Lord. They get a glimpse of the future. God's bright and shining and glorious future. And here you see that heaven's peace is greater than earth's turmoil. Look in verse 7. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. This is why most preachers avoid preaching from the book of Revelation, because hundreds upon thousands of pages have spilled ink on capturing the meaning of this vision. But the main takeaway, no matter how you slice it, is these supernatural, mysterious creatures are worshiping God. They are representing all of creation, worshiping God. What are they doing? They're kneeling down before him. They are submitting to his authority. They are answering the call. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. That's what they're doing night and day, worshiping God. Listen to how their song resounds in verse 8. The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around, as if they need to take it all in. And day and night, they never cease to sing the song we sang this morning. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And to give biblical evidence for always liking an extra stanza, look in verse 11. They say, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. What a picture of the future. What a picture of your future. This is a vision of your future, a sneak preview of what is to come. And here you see that the Bible shows us how human history will end, with all creation, all God's people worshiping him. Here on the last few pages of the Bible, you see that the culmination of the entire story of redemption, here you see what it has all been moving towards. You see the climax. You see the final goal. The entire story from the book of Genesis until the very end has been about worshiping God. Worshiping the Father because he is holy. Worshiping the Son because he is the Lamb who was slain. Worshiping the Spirit because he is being poured out. This is your future. This is what God has in store for you. No eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has prepared for those who love him. David Foster Wallace, the tortured and award-winning American novelist and short story writer and essayist, before he died at his own hands, gave a commencement address in 2005 at Kenyon College. The Wall Street Journal decided to reprint the commencement address in its entirety. I won't read all of it to you, although I do recommend it to you. But I do want you to hear a significant portion of it because it is that important. Here is what David Foster Wallace says. A huge percentage of the stuff that I tend to be automatically certain of is, as it turns out, totally wrong and deluded. And here is one example of the utter wrongness of something I tend to be automatically sure of. Everything in my own immediate experience supports my deep belief that I am the absolute center of the universe, the realest, most vivid, and important person in the world. And we rarely talk about this sort of natural, basic self-centeredness because it's so socially repulsive. But it's pretty much the same for all of us. Deep down, it is our default setting, hardwired into our boards at birth. Think about it. There is no experience you've had that you are not the absolute center of. The world as you experience it places you at the very center. But there's something else that is also true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. An outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wicked Mother Goddess, or the Four Noble Truths, or some infrangible set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sex appeal, you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, you will feel weak and afraid, and you will need even more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on. Look, he says, the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful, is that they are unconscious. They are the default settings. They're the kind of worship you gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that's what you're doing. And the world will not discourage you from operating on your default settings, because the world of men and money and power hums along quite nicely on the fuel of fear and contempt and frustration and craving for the worship of self. Our own present culture has harnessed these forces in ways that have yielded extraordinary wealth and comfort and personal freedom. Now, I quote these words from someone who is not a Christ follower at length, because he says something of the utmost importance. We all worship something. There is no worship-free zone. Human beings are spiritual. You are a worshiping creature. You are made for transcendence. And deep down, all of us, Christian or not, know that we are forever people. Human beings are created for worship. And as I said this at the beginning of our time this morning, you can't make sense of your life until you discover that you have been created to worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Westminster Catechism puts it this way: the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. As I close this morning, my question for you is, who or what will you worship? Who or what will you give all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, your desires and your affections to? This word worship, it's from the old English, worth-ship. It literally means giving something worth, or attributing value, or demonstrating the value of something that is precious. So when we come together this morning, we attribute value to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A Greek word for worship is proskuneo, and it means to bow down, to adore, to prostrate yourself on your knees before God, to kiss the hand. This is what we do every week that we gather on the Lord's Day. We kiss the hand, we adore, we worship, and this is what we were made to do. Have you noticed the way we sometimes talk about worship? This is maybe another little pastor pet peeve. It's no fair for a pastor to be gone for 2 weeks and then to talk about two of his pet peeves, but sometimes people will talk about, how was worship today? Or we might even say, how was the worship? And what we mean is, did you like the music? Did they sing your favorite songs? Did they sing it at the right pace? Did they sing it with your favorite instrumentation? That is what we are asking. But don't you see that in this vision of worship in the book of Revelation, what you think and what I think, what you prefer and what I prefer, is a silly little question. It is actually completely irrelevant. What matters about this worship service this morning today is that you have just joined all believers everywhere in all of creation, past, present, and future, around the throne of God in a dress rehearsal of what you will be doing for all of eternity. That's what matters. You want to know how worship was? Well, it was a foretaste of heaven, because God is coming again, and He is preparing for Himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation, a people who will worship Him. That's how worship was this morning. Did you like it? It doesn't really matter if you liked it or not. The question is, did we give God what He was worth? Did we see what He was really like? And did we bow down in lives of humble worship and bend the knee and say, Lord, we worship You because You are worthy? Every Sunday morning, we gather here on the first day of the week. We mark it to celebrate the Lord's Day, the day of the resurrection, and we celebrate that in anticipation of what we will do forever. This is the appetizer. It is the foretaste. These are but the suburbs. We're not even downtown yet, but we are preparing for the day when we will join this chorus and say, Lord, we worship you. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God Almighty, my question is for you. Will you worship him? The old 1662 Book of Common Prayer in the wedding ceremony has a little phrase. We don't use it much anymore. But it says, in a wedding ceremony, husband to wife, with this ring I thee wed, and with my body I thee worship. That's a great vow to make when you're getting married. With my body I thee worship. But what it means is, with my body I will give you what is your worth. With everything that I am, body and soul, I will give you, my spouse, what you deserve. And this is the summons this morning. With my body, Lord, I thee worship. Can you say that? Can you respond to that summons and say, yes, Lord, with all that I have? I want to give you a few moments of quiet, a few moments of silence to ponder what all of this means for you, and then I'll close in prayer.